Today we shall proceed now straight away to consider the words of the Word of God. And this because, as some of you may know, that there is another service in the hall, and that at 3 o'clock we shall have to face considerable noise in the corridor. We don't want our worship to be disturbed, and so we shall proceed now to the Word of God at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. And this is what we read in this passage, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, that is, of Jesus' flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. I read this verse one more time because of its depth. In the days of Jesus' flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, that is to God, who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear. Now this verse, as a young Christian, puzzled me quite a lot. And it puzzled me for a number of reasons. We have come to an understanding of the death of Christ, which to my mind does not seem to answer a lot of questions. And perhaps my problem is that I do have a lot of questions, because I'm not satisfied with the kind of answers which are often dished out and which to my mind are simply too superficial. The problem that presents itself to me is this. Christ died for our sins. And we all know that here today on Good Friday, he was crucified outside Jerusalem. And after some 6 terrible hours hanging upon the cross, from about 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, he died upon the cross. He gave up his spirit, his ghost. And there he accomplished for us the work of atonement. Somehow, I find that the death of Christ could not touch me too deeply, in the sense that whereas I appreciated what Christ did for me as Son of God, and even though one does consider that 6 hours of suffering is quite a lot of suffering, but of course there were 2 other robbers who suffered even longer than that upon the cross. True, they suffered for their own sins, Christ for ours. But in terms of the volume of suffering, one can hardly say that Christ suffered much more in terms of physical suffering than lots of other people have suffered in this world. And for that matter, those 2 other crooks, or revolutionaries, or whatever we like to call them, who were crucified, one on either side of Christ. Now, whereas I say I do appreciate that this physical suffering was something that he endured for me, I must say that the problem for me was this. There is an awful lot of suffering in this world, and one cannot quite grasp it, or cannot quite conclude that Jesus suffered any more than most people have suffered, or lots of people have suffered, in this fearful world of suffering in which we live. Those of you who have been nurses and ministered in hospital wards have no doubt seen the agonies of many who slowly and over many long weeks died, withered away with cancer or some other painful disease. So I'm sure that whereas Jesus certainly suffered, and after all the main suffering was in those last 6 hours, because before that he did undergo trials He was spat upon, he was struck with a reed, which is painful, but not enough to knock anyone out. The point simply was this. My deepest feelings were there, but could not be touched in the sense that the sufferings of Christ, though real, though deep, in the sense of the physical pain and perhaps mental agony that he endured, and in that direction I expounded somewhat, I think, last year on the meaning of Christ's sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane. But physical suffering has, after all, is something common to man. And therefore, the only way I could think of this was to say, it is not so much what he suffered, but who it is that suffered. Namely, it is not so much that though the sufferings he endured was considerable, and after all, crucifixion was not limited to Christ. I think I shared with you earlier that, for example, at the rebellion of Spartacus and the slaves, before the time of Christ, thousands of slaves were crucified and sometimes hung on the cross for 2 days or more. Therefore, though the physical sufferings were real, they were by no means exclusive to Christ, or even particularly extended in his case. So one must seek for the sufferings elsewhere, perhaps the inward and spiritual sufferings. And no doubt he could suffer spiritually to a depth that most of us could not. And that point I have expounded before when studying the Garden of Gethsemane. But you see, look at this, the words of this verse. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to God who was able to save him from death. Is it that Jesus was afraid to die? If not, then why these loud cries and tears to be saved from death? Now that's what puzzled me as a young Christian. As you know, many of you know that as before I became a Christian, my ambitions were in the field of military science. What I regarded and what the world regards as real power, military power, all the rest is talk. When you hold the guns, you have power. You don't have the guns, you don't talk. Or at least if you talk, nobody is that likely to listen. And anyone whose ambitions are in the area of military science is not that frightened of death. I could not honestly say that death carried any terrors for me. I could not imagine myself, or any soldier for that matter, who before a charge is given and commanded to charge the enemy machine guns or whatever they are, is going to be there with loud crying and tears. When the order is given, you load your gun, you cock your guns, you stick your bayonet on. If that's the case, you have no time to think about loud crying and tears. And when the charge is given, you go over the top and you charge. You might not make it to the enemy gun, or you might make it to the enemy gun. You might have one arm blown off or a leg blown off, or you might be cut in pieces. But the fear of death. He cried to him who was able to save him from death. That puzzled me. Is Jesus afraid of death? In the Garden of Gethsemane, did he cringe at the fear of death? We have seen heroes who went forward smiling to their death. And even the Greek philosopher Socrates, ordered to take poison, did not cringe. When others wept, he said, "Don't weep for me. I am not afraid to die." And he took the hemlock and drank it. Quietly fell to his death. He fell asleep. Strong crying and tears. How do you explain this to me, or to anyone else for that matter? When the non-Christian, who has no hope of being raised in 3 days, whose death, after all, is to last only for 3 days, is going to be terrified of death, this will not do. But let me proceed that you begin to see the problem. That the very thanksgiving that is called forth by the Savior's death is dampened by what appears to be a puzzling fear of death, a puzzling cowardice, if you can put it that strongly. Or can we? How many Christian martyrs who, for the sake of the Lord, have gladly gone to the lions and to the leopards and been fed to them and been torn apart by these lions unhesitatingly? And not too long ago I read to you the case of Ignatius, for example, of Antioch. And I read to you his very words when he said, "I, if these lions don't attack me, I will beckon them on, that they may not hesitate to eat me." He smiled at death. He had no fears of death. A Christian has no fear of death. Why? Because the resurrection lies before him. Because he has eternal life. And Jesus had the resurrection before him. And he fears? Can it be that the Lord is not equivalent or not equal to his own servants? Or can it be that the Lord of life is not equivalent or equal to non-Christians? The Japanese, when the officers who have been defeated, have inflicted upon themselves one of the most painful deaths. Drawing their knife, they stuck it into their own stomach, the harakiri. They didn't flinch to commit such kind of pain and death upon themselves, even though it seems disgusting to us, but it is, and certainly a sign that they did not fear this kind of death. How shall we understand these things? Strong crying and tears to him who is able to save him from death. How shall we understand these things? I pondered, and I couldn't find too many satisfactory answers. I looked in vain, and in all the years of studying in Bible colleges and in the theological faculty, nobody ever gave me a satisfactory answer. But I kept on searching. And then when we were driving down in the United States some 2 months ago, we often listen to tapes in the car, music tapes. And I was listening to a tape on the last days of Christ, a music tape presenting the last days of Jesus in song. There were some parts of this tape which were very nice, other parts perhaps not that outstanding, but the message was coming through. As I meditated on the death of Christ, listening to this tape, it was dark, and Helen was driving, and I was sitting in the dark, listening to this tape of the last days of Jesus in song. And as I meditated, the tears came to my eyes. I could not hold back the tears as I thought about it, because suddenly it dawned on me as it had not dawned on me before. For the first time, the death of Christ and what he did touched my heart in a way that I must say that in being a Christian for over 20 years, it failed to touch my heart. Well, what touched my heart? Let me begin this analysis in another way before I come straight to the answer. But the point that began to touch my heart was this. All along, I had thought and pondered about the physical elements of Christ's death. Like so many devotional books, it concentrates upon this matter of the nails piercing the hand, about the spear into the side. Oh, okay, nails in the hand is painful, but bearable, I suppose, to most people. After all, lots of people were crucified, as I said, before the time of Christ. A spear stuck in the side, after all, he was dead by then. A crown of thorns upon his head is painful. But after all, this kind of pains, sharp pains, have been endured by many. We concentrated on the physical side of things. Let me begin then, considering from five different angles the fact, which to me came as a deep teaching of the Spirit of God, that Jesus endured something much more than physical death for us. And when I realized this, it is this which brought the tears to my eyes. And I wondered why through 20 centuries, either nobody bothers to ask questions, or nobody, having asked the questions, had hoped to find an answer. The first point is this: Christ died for our sins because the wages of sin is death. We are familiar with this. Romans chapter 6, verses 21 and 23, for example. The wages of sin is death. But, let me ask this question. The wages of sin, how do we understand this? Is death. So when Christ died for us, it says here, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for example, and I reckon this, Paul says, that if one died for all, then all have died. Think carefully on this. If one died for all, then all have died. Now, that being the case, do we die twice? If we have all died, how is it that I must die again? Because we have all died. Christ died so that we need not die. One having died for all, then all have died. Do you die twice? If Christ died for me, then I don't need to die. How is it that I must die again? Because after all, it is the lot of all human beings to die. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die. Once. Do I then die twice? Christ having died for me once, so that all have died in him, and then I die again myself? If I must die again myself, why then should he die? That is the question, right? Seeing that he died on the cross for me, then I need not die. How is it that it's still appointed unto men once to die? And after that, the judgment. And in Hebrews, he is writing to Christians. This raises the question. The wages of sin is death. Physical death? If the wages of sin is physical death, then in my dying, I have paid the debt of sin. I died. The wages of sin is death, and I died. So I paid the wages. What else can I do? I should then, having paid with my physical death for my spiritual sins, I should be free thereafter. Death having atoned, having paid off the wages. Doesn't work that way? Why not? The question then hinges on this. The wages of sin, is it physical death? Or is it spiritual death? Or is it both? That is the vital question. The wages of sin, is it physical death? Now you see, what we have often done in answering this question is that we have been ambivalent. Ambivalent, and so confusing ourselves. Ambivalent means trying to have two meanings at the same time to the one question. That means to say, we say, when God said to Adam, in the day that you shall eat of this fruit, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. You shall die. Do we understand this to mean physical death? Do we understand this to mean spiritual death? Which? Or do we understand this to mean both? So two deaths are involved. At two different times. Well, when did Adam die? In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. In the day that Adam ate of it, he didn't die. Did he? He lived another 900 years, which is more than most of us can ever hope for. Not even a fraction of that we can hope for. He did not die. He lived another 900 years. Does God's word fail? In the day that you eat of it. Or shall we say that in the day of it you shall begin to die for 900 years? You're going to begin to die the whole of 900 years. Well, I'm quite happy to die, to begin to die when 900 years later the whole thing is going to happen. In the day that you shall eat of it, you shall begin to die? That's not what God said. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Well then, how are we going to get through this problem? The death, certainly, in Genesis 2:17, above all things, is talking about a physical, is it talking about a physical death? We can see clearly from the context that what is meant is a spiritual death. Is it not? Because Adam clearly didn't die physically. So either God's word is false, or he died on that day. That is, he died spiritually on that day. Is that right? Is our reasoning correct? Now, if this is the case, do we then die in what sense? When we look at Ephesians 2, we find that our observation is confirmed. Because three times in Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of death, but he does not speak about physical death. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verses 1, 5, 13, for example, three times. Ephesians 2, 1, 5, and 13. Paul says, you were dead. But we were not dead. We were physically very much alive. In fact, we were jogging at the time. In fact, I was boxing at the time. In fact, I was doing all kinds of sports at the time. And Paul says to me, you were dead. I was much more alive physically then than I am now. Now I seem to be on the verges of dying. But then I was very much alive. And yet Paul says to me, when I was in trespasses and sins, that I was dead. Dead. I was alive, very much alive, in all kinds of competitive sports, in baseball, in basketball, in swimming. What do you mean dead? Of course, Paul is talking about spiritual death. Ah, so then, the wages of sin, it turns out, is much less physical death, but spiritual death in the first place that is meant. Now, beware of an ambivalence between switching around. So then, if I died spiritually, can it be that the physical death of Christ will atone for my spiritual death? Now that is precisely where our ambivalence confuses us. We have imagined constantly that Jesus' physical death atoned for our spiritual death. Is that not what we have been thinking? Now then, how is it that a physical death atones for a spiritual death? That is the first step in beginning to unravel the puzzle. I began to realize something very, very deep, which shocked me at first as I thought about it. When Jesus was talking about being saved from death, he wasn't talking about physical death at all. He wasn't afraid of physical death. He taught his own disciples. What did he say in Matthew chapter 10? He said to his disciples, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot touch your soul. But be afraid of God who can kill both body and soul in hell. Body and soul. Killing the body is a small matter. You don't be afraid of that. But be afraid of him who can kill the soul in hell. Ah, there it is. Jesus wasn't afraid of physical death. He told his disciples not to be afraid of physical death. Was he now going to set an example of cowardice in the face of physical death? God forbid. But he feared. Notice, he was heard in that. He had godly fear. Fear of God. These are the words here. Godly fear. Fear of him who can kill. Man cannot kill your soul. He can put bullets through you. That doesn't kill your soul. Bullets don't kill the soul. It kills the body. They can cut your throat. That doesn't kill the soul. It kills the body. They can do nothing to your soul. They can do nothing to your spirit. But Jesus says, there is one who can kill you, your soul. That is God. So clearly, Jesus was not afraid of physical death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he perspired. He cried out. What for? Because he was afraid to die physically? When he said, let this cup pass from me, is because he dared not go to the cross. When other people, criminals, risked rebellion, risked insurrection against the Roman Empire, knowing that if they were defeated, they would die. And they died like men. They didn't whimper. They went to their death, defiant to the end. They didn't cower. They were no cowards. You think our Lord was a coward? God forbid. He who taught his disciples not to fear, he certainly would not fear. And when Peter tried to dissuade him from the cross, he said, get behind me, Satan. He set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. He set his face there to die. He was not going to back down from physical death, but one thing he feared, spiritual death. Now you see, I had always thought that such a possibility was not even to be considered in regard to the Lord Jesus. Indeed not. Then let us get away our preconceived ideas. What touched my heart that day as I sat in the car and listened to that tape was for the first time to realize that Jesus risked his eternal well-being, his eternal glory, for my salvation, for your salvation. What he risked was no mere physical death, great as that in itself would be. He risked his eternal welfare for you and for me. Now, when I examined the other evidences of the scripture, to my amazement, it all came together. For the first time, I began to see that this was the whole teaching of scripture all the time, and I had never seen it, and I have not known anybody else who has seen it. Perhaps we are making spiritual history after 20 centuries to be expounding this. Let me show you the scripture evidence. What happens when a Christian dies? Well, if you are a Christian, you know the answer right away. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Paul said that when I die, I go to be with Christ. You don't hang around in limbo for a long time. When a Christian dies, his body goes to be with Christ? Of course not. His body is still here. His spirit goes to be with Christ. He doesn't go to somewhere called Hades. He doesn't go to some place that is the world of the dead, the underworld. He goes to be with Christ, which is far better. That is why Paul did not choose it's better to die, because why? Then he'll be in Hades and go to sleep until such time as the resurrection of the dead. Not at all. The Christian goes straight to be with Christ. Did Christ, when he died, go straight to be with God? The answer, of course, is no. He didn't go straight to be with God. Even the creeds, the standard creeds of the church said, and he descended into hell. He descended into hell. Even the church recognized that he did not go straight to be with the Father. The early church, the present day church, it is all part of the creed. The third day he rose again, but before that, he descended into hell. And what it means that he rose on the third day, we shall look at on Sunday. And whether this is some cut and dried thing that we have been used to taking for granted, we'll have to revise our thinking a great deal as we study the amazing Word of God. And only when we see that will we be touched in the deep places of our heart. The Son of God, died he for me? Amazing grace. If we can sing Amazing Grace for a physical death, when I realized that Jesus risked his eternal well-being for mankind, for the first time I say, the tears welled up without emotion, not by my working up any emotion, without any kind, I just could not restrain to think that Jesus risked his own being, his very being for me, and not just some physical death from which he knew he would rise in 3 days' time. So we read in John chapter 20, verse 17. The Lord Jesus said to Mary after his resurrection, do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I have not yet ascended. How long has he been since he died and rose again? Yet he had not yet ascended to be with the Father. He had not yet gone to be with the Father. What was he doing then in the meantime? The scripture does not leave us in the dark either. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19 tells us what he was doing. 1 Peter 3:19 tells us that he went to preach to the spirits in prison. Now, how can you preach to the spirits in prison unless you go to the prison to preach? Unless he was standing by with some loud hailer in the long distance, shouting from some other part of heaven to some other part of hell. No, no. Let us not deceive ourselves. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited. These spirits in prison, of course, are human spirits. They are not some kind of angels. These are the people who perished in the days of Noah, and they are described as spirits. Now, I'm not going into the depths of this particular passage because it's not relevant to our point. There is only one point I want to make here. Christ had not ascended to the Father after he died. Where did he go? He went to hell, or what is called Hades, more accurately, the place of the departed dead. And it turns out to be the departed disobedient dead. He preached to those spirits who were not obedient in the days of Noah. He did not go to where the righteous dead were, but to the disobedient dead. How come? Now bear this carefully in mind. But notice another point of great importance here. Verse 18. Read carefully what it says here. That he, for Christ also died for the sin for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now notice carefully what it says. Being put to death in the flesh, aorist, participle, passive. That means to say, aorist, roughly a past tense, participle, passive. He was put to death. He didn't put himself to death. He was put to death in the flesh by sinful men. Now notice the next word, but made alive in the spirit. The word made alive is also aorist, participle, passive, exactly the same form as being put to death. He did not raise himself up. He was raised. He was raised by God. But notice, made alive in the spirit. In his spirit. This is not the Holy Spirit here. The balance is the contrast between being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. To preach to the spirits in prison. That is the souls of the departed dead. He was then raised by God's power spiritually. Now, notice carefully this. Made alive in the spirit is used in the scripture many times in this form, the passive form, and is used in regard to the resurrection. To be made alive, such as in Romans chapter 4, 17, in John chapter 5, verse 21, and so forth. The same verb is used there of resurrection. Now, how can he be raised in his spirit if he hadn't died in his spirit? Now, that is where the question is. He died then not just physically, but spiritually, because if he had not been died spiritually, what is there to raise? He would only need to be raised physically, not spiritually. He would not need to be raised in his spirit. Here we have a dative of reference. The Greek has a dative. Dative with reference to the spirit. And the dative with reference to the flesh. Now consider carefully. I hope by now the point begins to sink in. How easily we can read scripture and miss the point. He was put to death in the flesh. It doesn't say he was raised in the flesh. No, no, no. Notice what it says here. He was raised the spirit. Jesus then had to die both physically and spiritually and then be raised. Both physically and spiritually. Because the wages of sin is not just physical death. You see what I meant by the ambivalence? The wages of sin is physical and spiritual death, not just the one. If he was to atone for our spirit, he would have to die spiritually. How would he atone for our spirit by dying physically? Ponder well. Jesus then risked his spiritual well-being, his eternal well-being, that is, because the spirit is the eternal part of man, to save us. No mere physical death in which he knew he would rise 3 days from hence. For that, those who do not even know that they will ever rise again from the dead are not afraid to die. The communist soldiers charge the machine guns of the enemies, though they know they will not rise, they don't believe they will rise again. They still don't, are not afraid to die. Socrates did not know that he was going to be raised again. He still took the poison without fear. How much more somebody who knows he's going to die in 3 days, he's going to be cowering in fear to die for 3 days? Not so. He risked eternal well-being, his eternal being. Now, there is another passage here, Romans chapter 9, verse 3, that we must look at. Let me read to you Romans 9, 3, this powerful passage, where Paul says this: "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race." I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Oh, what words.